There are, you may know this, several Herods in the Bible. Herod the king, as he's known in Scripture, was the one who had the apostle James put to death and attempted also to execute the apostle Peter. He was a very proud man. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21, we have this little note. Scripture records Herod in a public appearance before the people of Tyre and Sidon, who were at his need or in need of his good graces. And we read in Acts 12 that on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. That's not very pleasant, but it so happens that there are places in the Bible that are recorded in other places, and one of the places that we see this is by the contemporary Jewish, contemporary meaning he was alive at this time, at that time, the Jewish historian Josephus, and he records in his writings a little further detail from this occurrence that I thought you might be interested in. It's not inspired scripture, but I think it's reliable, and so I'm going to read to you a little portion of what Josephus says about this same event. He says, excuse me, on the second day, he put on a garment made wholly of silver and of contexture truly wonderful, and came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays upon it, shone out in a surprising manner, and was so resplendent as to spread a horror over those that looked intently upon him. And presently his flatterers cried to him, one from one place and another from another, though not for his good, that he was a god. And they added, "Be thou merciful to us, for though we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature." Upon this, the king did neither rebuke them nor reject their impious flattery. We're told then a little further down, a severe pain also arose in his belly, and he became in a most violent manner. Well, that's a sobering judgment on pride, isn't it? But it's apropos to the fourth chapter of the book of Daniel, where we come this evening in our study through that book. Now, my text will be found in Daniel chapter 4, verses 28 to 31, which I'll read to you in a moment. But first, let me summarize the first 27 verses of the book, rather than read all of it. King Nebuchadnezzar, of whom we read back in chapter 3, regarding his seeking unsuccessfully to force the three young Hebrew men to bow down to this idolatrous image that he constructed. Well, God deals with him here again, but very gently and graciously. God gives him a second dream, which he and his magicians were also, as in the previous chapter, utterly unable to decipher. Now, this time, the king is pictured as a great, monstrous tree, visible from the ends of the earth, beautiful, fruitful, and under which all the birds of the air and the beasts and the birds find refuge. But at which, at the command of a watcher, a holy one of heaven, is cut down, and he becomes a wild beast with a mind of a beast for a time until he's restored again. So once more, Daniel is called in to give the meaning of the dream, which he does. warning the king in no uncertain words, as we'll see, about his great pride, urging him to break off his sin and practice righteousness. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't listen to God's prophet. The man was simply too proud to be corrected. Well, let's look at the text. We're picking up at Daniel chapter 4 from verse 28. All this came upon Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, extol, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So, 12 months later, after this prophet comes to him, Daniel comes to him and warns him about and explains this dream and warns him about it. There we find the king strutting around on the rooftop of his palace, giving verbal proof that nothing has changed in this proud man's heart, arrogant heart. "Is this not Babylon, which I, by my mighty power, as a royal residence for the majesty I've built, for the royal majesty of my, the glory of my majesty." As a point of fact, Babylon had existed as a pretty substantial place for long before Nebuchadnezzar. But notice especially, too, how he regards the entire city as his royal residence, and especially all of the I's and the my's in his speech. "My power, which I have," well, frankly, a more arrogant speech can hardly be imagined. But let's get right to the point. You don't have to be a king like Herod or Nebuchadnezzar to be proud and arrogant. It's a sin that every one of us is familiar with. There's a great old illustration about a young man who, it was a smith store, a smith shop, and the smithy, the blacksmith, was hammering out some horseshoes, and he would hammer them out, and they were glowing red hot, and then he would flip them with his tongs onto the ground, into the dust to let them cool. And this young man comes in, known as a very proud young man in the village, and he looks down and sees the horseshoe, and of course knows nothing of how hot it is. He reaches down and picks it up and And the blacksmith sort of watching. And he goes, it's kind of hot, isn't it, son? And the young man says, no, it just doesn't take me long to look at a horseshoe. So he was so proud he couldn't even admit that he had picked up a hot horseshoe and shouldn't have done it. Well, pride is a root sin. That's to say, together with unbelief, pride and unbelief are the two sins upon which the whole ugly mess and misery of sinners is built. It is the source and the foundation of our rebellion against God, and a good portion of our problems also with other men as well. Pride is, again, a foundational sin. I mean, what happened? We heard this morning, we were talking about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve in Sunday school proudly refused to accept that God had a right to tell them what was right or wrong. They proudly thought they could throw off God's lordship and become gods themselves. And men and women, the sons of Adam and Eve, we have all fallen into that proud error ourselves ever since. The pride that keeps people, it's pride that keeps people from confessing their sin and receiving Christ. It's pride that keeps Christians from seeing their continual need of Christ. It's pride that spoils our relationships and fuels our arguments. Like the king of Babylon or the young man in the blacksmith shop, we don't easily repent. We hate to admit we're wrong, and that's just more pride. And pride can be incredibly subtle. A man can say, oh, I'm just too far gone for God to help me. A Christian can say, I've gone too far. And there's simply no help for me, which all sounds very humble, but it's just counterfeit humility for your eye in saying such a thing is still on yourself. It was, and it's your own pride, which amounts to really a proud and wicked boast that denies the power of the blood of Christ. Are you saying that Christ can't heal you, can't change you? Well, you can see how proud that is. Genuine humility obviously confesses pride and unbelief, specifically with deep repentance, looking humbly and thankfully to Christ and his completed work on the cross. But there's one thing that's particularly gripping in this account of the pride of Nebuchadnezzar, very striking and I think somewhat enlightening, and gives us some insight into the nature of pride and arrogance. And it's really a perfect picture of the true condition of a proud person. For you'll notice that what God does to this proud king, he turns him into an animal. He turns him into a brute beast. If you look at the text in verse 33, we're told there that Daniel 4:33, he was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as an eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird claws. More accurately, you might say that God simply made him to act and resemble what he really was in his proud arrogance, more of an animal than a beast, right? Sometimes you see people and they're animal-like. What does the Apostle Peter mean when he says God opposes the proud? How does he do that? Well, chiefly, he leads us to our own, very often he leads us to our own sinful inclinations and character. The Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans throws some light on this when he tells us in chapter 1 and verse 21, for though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, and animals, and reptiles. So Paul is reminding us that when we proudly, arrogantly abandon God, he gives us over to the lust of our hearts, and we become sunk in the sin of selfishness, the ultimate manifestation of which tragically often appears to be sexual selfishness. A sexual immorality is one signal way in which we brutalize the image of God within us, as illustrated in the case of Nebuchadnezzar, becoming like animals, even debased fallen animals. And I don't think it's inaccurate or mean-spirited or out of place for me to observe that in the context of this incident in Daniel 4, there's something proud and arrogant in the voices and the spirit of those who are so stridently demanding acquiescence and even celebration of their gross sexual deviancy. Women exchanging natural relations with those that are contrary to nature, and men likewise giving up natural relationships with women, consumed with passion for one another, committing shameless acts of men, to use the words of the Apostle Paul. This complete rejection of the foundation of the biblical family in Genesis 1, of lifelong marriage between one man and one wife, and the biblical distinction between men and women and boys and girls. Again, this is not a pastoral screed or a gratuitous slam at the gender dysphoria that seems to be overtaking our country. This is simply an observation that proceeds from this text, which focuses upon the sin of pride and arrogance. There's an unmistakable connection between pride and arrogance and rebellion against God and the twisted sexual morality that's overtaking our country. God opposes the proud, and there's no greater contradiction than a proud, rebellious Christian. Which brings me to my second point in the sermon, that being how God gives grace to the humble. We see how God humbles us in our pride, but he gives grace. And how does Daniel 4 show us how God gives grace to the humble? Well, God's grace begins by his sending this prophet, this messenger, Daniel, to confront him to speak the truth. Verse 27, therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Now, what a graceful thing that God should do that, send this messenger to confront him, to confront us in our sin and pride. It is God's merciful grace when he speaks into our proud hearts with his word or through some bold, loving friend or spouse or parent or elder. That's a work of grace, isn't it? Secondly, there's a second thing, a second evidence of God's grace in this text. Notice how God gives this king room for repentance. Pastor Ian DeGood of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia points that the somber fate depicted for King Nebuchadnezzar in his dream was not inevitable. It wasn't inevitable. God told him, sent this messenger, and he gave him time to repent, gave him time to think it over and realize this was not a good course. 12 months. Is there something in your life that God has graciously revealed to you, something that needs attention, a challenge to repent and humble yourself before the Lord while there's still time? The 12 months comes to an end. For a third thing, I'm being pretty brief with this, how can we miss the grace of God in giving this proud king this powerful, technicolor, dramatic experience or illustration of the wages of his sin when he completely ignores verbal admonition? And I'm referring, of course, to the entirely humiliating experience of causing him to appear to live like an animal, being driven out. The king is reduced from his strutting pride to eating grass like an ox. That was nothing less than a means of grace and discipline, tailored designed and intended to bring this man to his senses and to drive him back to humble dependence upon God. Any humiliating experience that God brings into our lives should be thought through carefully and received not as a curse, but perhaps as deserves attention, as a warning and a graceful matter of discipline. It might be something that's to address a very damaging sin of pride in our lives. Well, finally, God, having graciously humbled Nebuchadnezzar, does exalt him as a testimony to his power and mercy. God exalts Nebuchadnezzar in several ways. First of all, obviously, by restoring him from his condition as an animal to a feeding on the grass. And by turning his eyes, notice, away from himself, away from his arrogant pride, restoring him as a man made in God's image, doing what man, which best befits men, and that is worshiping and exalting God. The Apostle Peter says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And Nebuchadnezzar is lifted up by exalting, by worshiping, by acknowledging that God is the sovereign God and that he's not so hot spit as he thinks he is. And then he carefully records his words of testimony both in the beginning of the chapter, in a summary verse in verse 3, and then again in verses 34 and 35 at the very end, where he says, then at the end of the days, this 7 days, which always represents a perfect amount of time, whatever it is, the amount of time that it took to bring him to his senses. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. So, it's pretty remarkable. there are some people, honestly, who read this and have some doubts as to whether the king was truly converted. I understand that. I'm inclined to give him the benefit of the doubt and count this as a supernatural work of grace. But the real question is, and what we should be asking ourselves is, at this point, is how could God do this? How can God restore and change a proud man into a man who takes his eyes off of himself and is worshiping God and even anxious to write down his testimony for the ages? I mean, that's a great change. And we all know how hard it is to affect change in our lives. This is a very dramatic thing. But I think we're compelled, we're forced to conclude that Nebuchadnezzar was saved or at least altered by the blood of Christ and by the power of God that brought him to lift his eyes up and worship God and brought him to repentance. It was on the basis, we know, of Christ's work on the cross by which God could even look upon this man with favor and mercy, because his debt of sin was paid, well, it would be paid, by the Lord Jesus in time to come. So it was on the basis of the cross by which God could look upon this man in faith, in favor and mercy. Our boast is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? The Apostle Paul, a man who you would think might have had a lot to boast about, once said, "May I never boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ." How can we be proud when we put our eyes on the Lord Jesus? And as far as being exalted here, ultimately, we are exalted. God says, God opposes the proud, but exalts, will even exalt his people. And we understand that too. We know that however Nebuchadnezzar was exalted, we will be exalted in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may not be returned to some throne like Nebuchadnezzar. Never mind that. We are exalted when Christ gives us saving grace and unites us to his exalted Christ. As believers, we are mysteriously united to Christ in his death and resurrection. We are raised up with Christ in heavenly realms. Because we're united to him, his glorification is our glorification. Isn't that enough? What honor can the world give compared to being counted as with Christ and being exalted with him in heaven? Who is that man, that woman, that child with a crown on his head sitting next to Jesus? Is that a king? A king? Oh, no. That's one of God's blood-bought children reigning together with Jesus. A king should be as blessed as that. Well, let me conclude with these words from Pastor DeGood again. He says, so take your eyes off yourself and your accomplishments. Take your eyes off of your failures and disasters. Stop complaining, or rather, stop comparing yourself with others. Instead, lift your eyes heavenward and look to Christ, the humble and exalted King. His death and resurrection are the means by which we are restored to our senses and made welcome in the most exalted heaven, a company of heaven itself. Lift up your eyes to heaven and praise God that though he humbles the proud, he also redeems and exalts the humble and through his grace makes them fit to stand in his presence forever. Amen. Lord God, thank you that we see in this word a story, but something that we believe happened. And something that was a very interesting and powerful illustration for us of a proud man, humiliated, and then by your grace exalted. Lord, we pray for the same patience and gentleness that you extended to this king, that it might be extended also to ourselves. That, Lord, as you deal with us in our pride, in our arrogance, that you would that we would hear your word and you would give us grace to change and be exalted and to be humbled and exalted in Christ. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.